So join me, if you will, please, in 1 Timothy chapter 3. We come to the end of the chapter today, verses 14 through 16. Let's read our text, beginning in verse 14. Timothy, I hope to come to you soon, Paul writes. But I am writing these things so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. You know, in recent months, public officials have been telling us what are and what are not essential services. It has been maybe a little confusing to you. It has been to me. Some things that I thought were essential are not. Some things that I'm surprised were deemed as essential were. This message is not about whether or not those restrictions have been helpful or should continue. It is about the essential nature of the church. Church services, as you know, have been deemed unessential. And I'm not trying to use the message today to argue that we should have been meeting. We have been willing to forego liberties given to us in the First Amendment in order to abide by the request of the public officials and because of the health crisis or the potential health crisis that there was going to be in this country. I have my opinion on these things. It doesn't matter. If you want to know what they are, see me afterwards. I'm happy to do that. But this isn't about the health crisis. It's not about really what should have been or shouldn't have been essential services. Public officials may not believe our gathering together to be essential. They may not believe that the church itself is essential. But the New Testament speaks and tells us otherwise, that it is an essential thing in this world. Regardless of whether public officials deem church services essential, the New Testament says that the church is. We offer to this world what other voluntary associations cannot do. There are a lot of very good organizations in this world doing really good work. Some of you may be Rotarians, or you may belong to the Lions Club, or maybe you go and help and give of your time to the Red Cross. These are all good and worthy organizations. But those organizations and associations cannot bring to the world what the church does. It can't. There are plenty of places to go in this world for important questions. If you are shooting a rocket 65 miles into space at 17,000 miles an hour, and you want it to rendezvous with a space station that is also going 17,000 miles an hour, there are places where you can go to do those kinds of calculations. The church isn't that place. If you want a vaccine for a virus like COVID-19, the church is not the place that you're going to go to find that kind of answer. But if you want to know how sinners can be reconciled to a holy God, can be accepted in his sight, can know that their sins are completely forgiven, and that they would be dressed in the righteousness of Christ, that they would inherit one day eternal life, if you want to know that, there is only one institution in all of the world that you go to, and that's the church. And that's why we are essential to this world. God has ordained that that message called the gospel should be mediated through his people gathered together into a body called the church. And it is that church which Paul is talking about over and over again in the New Testament, but especially here in 1 Timothy. What concerns me today is not what the world thinks of God's church, but the seeming apathy on the part of professing Christians. I can understand why a non-Christian can be dismissive of the role of the church in this world. Why it seems to be kind of a throwback to an earlier age that we've moved past and we don't really need it any longer. We've been educated past it, right? I get why unbelievers feel that way. What is bothersome to me is why you find that same kind of attitude among people who profess to be Christians. I don't get that. It doesn't make any sense whatsoever. Now, let's define terms, can we? So if we did a poll here in our church, starting with, let's say, 6-year-olds, and going up all the way through adulthood, and we said, okay, give us a definition of the church, what would you say? How would you define the word church? Well, there are at least 4 ways in which we speak of the church. Let me just talk about these real quickly. First of all, there's what's known as the church universal. This is the entire number of God's elect, living and dead, who belong to Christ and have been saved on the basis of his work. Okay? That's the church universal. Everybody in that church has their sins forgiven, has received the Spirit of God, have been placed into Christ, have the promise of eternal life. Everybody that belongs to the church universal. I have no idea how many of those people there are. I can't count them because I don't know. So what we look at in this world, and this is by far the number one use of the term church, is what we call the church local, the local church. When you read the word church in the New Testament, more often than not, by a long percentage, it's talking about the church in its localized sense, the church at Philippi, the church at Ephesus, the church at Laodicea, the church at Crosspoint, us. Right? This is also known as the visible church. Since we don't know the full number of the elect, we can only know those people who gather together and have made a credible profession of faith and have assembled together as the body of Christ in this particular place. Now, as much as I would like to think that everybody that is a member of Crosspoint is truly a member of the universal church, I don't have that guarantee. We have certainly in our past had members of this local church who have left the faith. It is a sad thing, but it does happen. It is the local church that is the key organism in this world to disseminate the truth of the gospel. It is the local church that comes together and is the place where the primary teaching and preaching of the word is given, where the administration of baptism and the Lord's table are done, where people enter under the discipline of the church. Those are the marks of a real, true church. There's another phrase that we use when we talk about the church, and that is the church militant. This is the church on earth, and it's called militant not because we're running around with guns and converting people at the end of the gun, you know, believe in Jesus or else. It's not because we are social justice warriors or cultural warriors and we're out there fighting. It is because until we die or the Lord returns, whichever happens first, we are in a battle. And the front is threefold. One front, we are facing our own fallen, sinful nature. And we are fighting against it every day. There's not a person in this room, including the guy talking to you, who doesn't war and fight his own sinful impulses. The second front is with the devil, who, as Peter tells us, is like a roaring lion going around trying to devour us. He is out on the prowl, and he wants you, and he wants your family, and he's doing everything that he can, and you have to resist the devil. You have to equip yourself with armor because he's coming at you with flaming darts, Ephesians chapter 6 says. And then the third front of this militant war that we are engaged in is with the world. This fallen system that is around us that includes all of humanity in its unregenerate state that is antagonistic toward the claims of Christ. And so we are part of the church militant. When we die, however, the fighting is over. The war on all three fronts is done. And we now belong to what is known as the church triumphant. That's the church in heaven. It's all of those saints that have already gone before us, and they have entered into their eternal rest, and they're no longer at war. They are now at peace. Some of them, as we will find in the book of Revelation, sit underneath the throne of God because they were martyred in this world. Their militancy took them to the place where they lost their life for the sake of Christ. And they cry out from underneath that altar, "How long, O Lord? How long will this go on earth?" And we join in that prayer, don't we? Don't we say, "How long, O Lord? Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus, and put an end to this mess that we see around us." So those are the definitions of the church. The church universal, the church local, the church militant, the church triumphant. Let's talk about the local church and why this church is essential. He says we're supposed to behave in a certain way. You notice that? He says in verse 14, "I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things," all of 1 Timothy, but especially chapters 2 and 3, "I'm writing these things so that you, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God." Now, you know, if you become your parents when you start using the terms and phrases that they used of you when you were a child, right? And the first time you hear these words come out of your mouth, "Now, be on your best behavior. I expect you to behave." You know that you have become your parent. It sounds almost scolding, doesn't it? But it's not that. Not in this particular passage of Scripture. The word just means conduct. Paul is saying you've got a mess in Ephesus. This is a church that is having all kinds of problems. "I'm going to come to you one day, Lord willing. But I may be delayed, and if I am delayed, I want you not to wait until you start reforming the church according to these patterns." So, Timothy, roll up your sleeves, get in the war. It's time to do war for the sake and benefit of the church. By the way, I didn't mention this a moment ago, but one of these fronts of the war that we're in as the church militant happens inside the church when the world gets here, when Satan gets a foothold. It would be a wonderful thing if we only had to fight outside the bounds of our membership. But the entire New Testament is written, all of these letters are written, because the war often takes place inside our membership. As we are fighting for truth, we are fighting for godliness. We're trying to push back the forces of darkness that are always encroaching, infiltrating, like little spies that are coming in and uprooting the peace of the church. So the church is essential because we're having to conduct ourselves in a proper way. If it was just another associational meeting, who cares how we behave? You ever been to a school board meeting? It can be kind of ugly. City council meeting where it's open to the public, it can be pretty disturbing the way people behave. That isn't the way it's supposed to happen inside the church. Unfortunately, it does. And so you have to fight for the purity and the peace of the church. So Paul is saying, here's how you behave. Here's how you conduct yourself in these ways. Now, let's talk about two things that Paul says here that help define the essential nature of the church. First of all, he says in verses 14 and 15 that the church is essential because of its relationship to God. The church is essential because of its relationship to God. Whose church is this? Well, we often talk to people about my church or our church, right? And that's okay. I mean, what we're saying is that's the church I belong to. That's the church I go to. These are my people. This is where I belong. But in reality, we know that this isn't Tony's church. This church doesn't belong to you. It belongs to God. Notice what he says. He says, I want you to know how you ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. Whose household is it? Whose church is it? It's God's. It's his. He says, first of all, it's his household. The Greek word there is oikos. It appears also in verse 4 and in verse 12 when it's talking about the qualifications of deacons and elders. They have to manage their households well. Well, there is one household that is managed perfectly. And that household is God's. He is the perfect father overseeing this family, this ragtag family of people who have been saved but aren't yet completely saved, who've already been changed but haven't yet been fully changed into the image of Christ. This is his home. This is his household. We are his family. He is our father. We are his children. You cannot claim God as your father if you do not belong to his church. Let me just say that again. If the church is God's household, it is an impossibility to say that God is my father if I have not been placed by his grace into the church. That means that the notion that God is the father of all humanity is not correct. The idea that there is a universal fatherhood of God and a universal brotherhood of man is an idea that is in contrast with in conflict with the word itself. You cannot claim God as your father if you don't belong to his church. But if by God's grace you have been taken and placed in Christ, who is his unique son, then you become a member of his family. That gives you the right to pray to him, and not just to say, oh great God of highest heaven, it's okay to pray that way, but also to say to him, oh God, my father, our Father, who is in heaven. That also means that all that belongs to Christ belongs to us. If he is the heir of the Father, and he is the firstborn of the Father, that doesn't mean that there was a time when he wasn't and now he is, that he was conceived by God and that he came into existence. It is a title which says he has the right to inherit all that belongs to the Father. And if you have been, by faith, placed into the Son, then you are the children of God. And Paul says in Romans, if you're children, then you are heirs, heirs of God, and co-heirs with Jesus Christ. So one day, when this world is finally going to come to its apex in history, and the Lord is going to tidy up this mess, and he is going to judge the unrighteous, and he is going to renovate this world, and all of the ugly protests and I shouldn't say the protests themselves are ugly, but the violence and the looting that has been taking place among the protesters, often by insurrectionists and other people that have no business being there. All of that ugliness, which we're seeing right now, it's going to be just gone. And this perfect, righteous, peaceful world that is handed over to Christ as the heir of all things, then it comes to us too, because we belong to the family of God. I cannot stress this enough. The New Testament, over and over again, holds out the promise of that eternal state as an incentive for us not to grow weary, not to lose heart, not to give up, not to despair, not to throw up our hands and say, I just can't take it anymore. It isn't worth it. This future hope is held out to us as an incentive to say, keep going. Don't stop. Don't quit. There is a finish line that is there. And if you have to crawl and pull yourself across it, make sure you do, because it will be worth it. And everything that is wrong about the world today is going to be corrected. And that is because we belong to the household of God. But when you think of a household, you also think of a house, right? Generally speaking, a house where the household of God meets. And this is what he means when he says that this is, we're not only the household of God, he says, the church of the living God, but a pillar and buttress of truth. Now, when I hear the phrase, the term buttress, I think of flying buttresses. You know what those are? You ever seen a great cathedral in Europe, like Notre Dame, right? And on the outside, they have these kind of half arch shaped things that come up from the ground and to the walls and hold them together. Those are known as flying buttresses. Flying because they're moving from the ground through the air and holding the walls up. This buttress, however, is not a flying buttress. It's the thing that's on the ground that your feet are on right now. It's the foundation. It's there to hold the weight of the building. And what it's holding, he says, is the truth. In this situation, when he says something about the living God and this pillar and buttress of the truth, he is thinking about the temple. Turn with me real quick over to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2. And look at verse 19. So then, Paul says, and he's speaking to Gentile Christians, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. This household, this family, is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, the keystone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So you know your Old Testament well enough to know that the dwelling place of God in the Old Testament was first and foremost a tabernacle, which Moses was told to construct. That tabernacle, hundreds of years later, was replaced with a temple, which David designed and Solomon, his son, built. And it was in these places that the living God came and dwelt among his people. And in contrast to all of the temples that were around the nation of Israel, where their gods, who were not living, dwelt. Now, these are types and shadows and forms, because there is this promise given to us in the Old Testament that the day is going to come when God is going to place his Spirit not in a physical temple, but into a people. And so Paul says in 1 Corinthians, both in the singular sense and in the plural sense, you are the temple of the living God. Both individually and corporately, you are the place where the living God has now chosen to come. So we call this room that we're in a sanctuary. It's not. It's an auditorium. You are the sanctuary. You are the holy place. That's what sanctuary means. And God himself has taken up residence inside you. You are not just the family. You are the house in which the family dwells. And it is here in the body of Christ that God himself dwells. So when he says, you ought to know how you are supposed to conduct yourself inside this church of the living God, he's not saying, kids, don't run in the building. Or please, don't take your old used gum and stick it on the bottom of your seat. We'd recommend that you don't do those things. But that isn't what Paul is talking about. He's talking about how do you conduct yourself as a member of the household of God and as the dwelling of God himself? How do you live? How do you behave? How do you conduct yourself as a member of his family and as his temple? The church is essential because of its relationship to God. Secondly, verse 16, the church is essential because of its relationship to the truth. That last phrase in verse 15, that the church is the pillar and buttress of truth, leads now to an explanation of what that truth is. Verse 16, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. And then you'll notice that the next few lines, if you've got most English versions, are indented. Do you notice that? In the ESV, we have six lines divided into two different stanzas. Stanzas number one, he was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels. Stanza number two, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Some people believe that this should be three stanzas of two couplets, two lines each. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit. Couplet number two, seen by angels and proclaimed among the nations. Couplet number three, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Now, more on that in just a moment. But I want to draw your attention to what he says is the title of the song. It is the mystery of godliness. Now, those two words, mystery and godliness, are two of Paul's favorite words, and they probably don't mean what you think they mean. When you hear the word mystery, you think of Agatha Christie or something like that, where you open up the book, chapter one, and somewhere along the line, a murder happens. And then Hercule Poirot or Miss Marple get involved in all of this investigation, and you get introduced to these various characters, and at one point along the line, every one of them looks like they might have been the one who did it. And it isn't until you get to the very end of the book that you go, oh, the butler did it, right? That's not a biblical mystery. In the biblical mystery, it remains a mystery halfway through the book. And then it's solved. And for the rest of the half of the book, it's explained to us. When Paul uses the term mystery, he means something that was once veiled, but now, with the coming of Jesus Christ into this world, has been revealed. And the mystery is no longer a mystery for those of us who have the Spirit to understand it. So if you lived prior to the coming of Christ in this world, you wonder to yourself, how can these people who were created in the image of God and then fell from that image and then proved through one generation after another that no matter how much God said, you should do this and you should not do that, that they were absolutely incapable of ever obeying him. It's a mystery. How will they ever be made right with this God when they can't obey what he says? And then that God in this mysterious time says, I'm going to give you promises. He gives promises to Adam, promises to Noah, promises to Moses, promises to David, promises to Abraham. And you get to the end and you go, will any of those promises ever be kept because of the disobedience of these people? And then you turn the page and you find out that what the law could not do in that it was weakened by the flesh, God did in the sending of his son in the likeness of human flesh. And in that flesh, he does for us what we could not do for ourselves. And so you read that good news, and then the rest of the book is just page after page after page explicating more beautifully and more wonderfully the glory of that mystery. And Paul is saying that the church is essential in this world because there is no other place that you can go to get those answers. And those are the big transcendent questions. Those are the questions everybody should be asking. Very few people do. So not only are we telling people what is the answer to the question, we're actually telling them what the question is. How can I, a sinner, be reconciled to a holy, righteous God? How many people even know that's the question? They don't. But the church tells them. When the church is true to its calling, when it's true to the revelation of God's word, the church is the only place where that question can be answered, because there we have the pillar and foundation of this truth. That's mystery. Second word, godliness. Godliness is also one of Paul's favorite words. And generally speaking, when it is used of humanity, it means the conduct which God requires of us. So there is godly conduct, there is ungodly conduct, and the Bible tells us which is which, right? But when it's used in this sense, it's not our conduct which is under purview. It's Christ. If you want to have a perfect, objective standard of godliness, where do you go? Who do you look at? I wish I could tell you look at me, but if you've known me for a while, you know that isn't true. I hope there is some godly conduct in my life, but it isn't the perfect objective standard you need to know. But when that mystery of the incarnation is revealed and you see Christ, perfectly God, perfectly man, and in his humanity, a perfect display of godliness, then this unveiling says, this is not only what God requires, this is what God gives. If you don't have this standard that you see in him, so that you can't possibly be accepted before God on the basis of your own life and actions and attitudes and thoughts, then how can you acquire that? And that comes only through faith in that person, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if the title is Mystery of Godliness, here are the stanzas. This is probably an early church hymn. That's why I keep saying stanza. At a minimum, it is an early church confession. If it is two stanzas of three lines, the first is a history of Christ from glory to glory. He was manifested in the flesh. That is, he was the eternal God who came into this world and made himself known by means of a human soul and a human body. So Christ manifested himself. He revealed himself as the God-man. He was vindicated by the Spirit. Now, when did the Spirit justify Christ? And I'm not using the term justification in the technical theological term, right? The way we confessed earlier today. This isn't your justification. This is more a vindication. That everything that Jesus said about himself was true. All the claims that he made about himself, they were true. When did the Spirit vindicate his words, his teachings, his actions? When he raised him from the dead. His resurrection was a vindication by the Spirit that everything Jesus told you about himself is 100% true. Third, he was seen by angels. Now, what does this mean? Well, it could mean that he was seen at the resurrection. You'll remember the angels were there, told the women, what are you looking for? Who are you looking for? Jesus is not here. Just like he told you, he is risen from the dead. Or it could mean in his ascension that he goes back to the Father after his earthly mission is over, and the angels receive him into the presence of the Father. Regardless, that first stanza would go from his incarnation, manifested in the flesh, his resurrection, vindicated by the Spirit, and maybe his resurrection or his ascension back to the Father when he is seen by angels. Stanza number two. What happens here on earth after that? Well, we are told what the church does. He is proclaimed among the nations. So we go out and we say, let us tell you what this good news is. Let us tell you who Jesus is and why he's important. And we're going to do this not just in Jerusalem or Judea. We're not even just going to go to Samaria, reluctantly, as the early Christians did. But we're going to go to the four corners of the earth, and we are going to proclaim this incarnated, dead, resurrected, and ascended Lord. And we're going to tell you about this mystery of godliness. And he is going to be believed on in the world. That this proclamation that goes out from the church is going to be effective. And hasn't it been effective? That is a marvelous thing. That when Jesus ascends off the Mount of Olives and goes back to the Father, there were less than 1,000 people who believed in him. A very, very tiny group of people. 2,000 years later, here we are. Gathered together on a Wednesday night in what 2,000 years ago was a wilderness. Our ancestors were, you know, worshiping stars and trees and rocks and all the rest. And here we are, alive by the Spirit of Christ, animated by a word like this, and saying, yes, the church is essential. He has been believed on in the world. And then the last line is that he has been taken up in glory. That is the reason why the church has been successful in its proclamation and people have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ is this glorious ascension of the Son back to the Father, in which the Father says, that is my Son. And he has obeyed me. And he has completed his work. And I am now going to gather an innumerable people from every tribe and tongue and language under heaven. And I am going to bring them into living union with him. And his work will avail for those people. And we belong to those people. What an amazing thing. If these are three couplets, then each one of these couplets reveals both earthly and heavenly realities in his life. For instance, line one, here is the earthly reality. He was manifested in human flesh, a human body, a human soul, an earthly reality. He came from his glory in heaven and he came down to earth. heavenly reality. He was vindicated by the Spirit. That God the Father sends forth the Spirit on Sunday morning and says, bring his body out of the grave. What he has done for his people, and he's done it perfectly. And I am satisfied by that work. Bring him out of that grave, and he is vindicated by that heavenly Spirit. Couplet number two. Here's the heavenly reality. He is seen by angels. Earthly reality, he is proclaimed in the world. Couplet number three, heavenly reality or earthly reality. There is a worldwide response. He is believed on in the world. Heavenly reality is his glorious heavenly ascension back to the Father. He is taken up in glory. So regardless of whether you see this as three lines of two or two lines of three, you get the point. The mystery of godliness is the unveiling of the Son of God in this world, and it is the message of the church, and that's why the church is essential. You and I have been given this message, and it is that message that we must keep close and fight for its truth and proclaim in the world so that by God's grace, more and more people will hear the claims of Christ and they will believe on him as well. Let's pray. Father, you have told us now in this passage the essential mission of the world. We have an essential mission because we have an essential message. Grip our hearts with it, like you once did when we were newly Christian. Help us to proclaim it to others. Tell them where there is hope for their eternal soul. Bless this church and bless churches like it everywhere, that we will be true to this message, that we will guard it, we will protect it, we will proclaim it. Otherwise, we just become another associational group in this world. And we can do some fine things, but this is an essential thing. We pray this in the name of Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. And now, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that we just talked about and the fellowship of the Spirit who vindicated him by raising him from the dead, and the love of God our Father, who sent him into this world and has made us his household, his temple, be with all of you. Amen.